Yes, I do have my tie. This is not the one I was going to wear last night. This is not the sailboat one, right? This is an archaeological tie. These little figures here are from the royal tombs at Ur. So, anyway, if you're wondering what the little figures are. But how many were at dinner tonight? Limerick time, right? I've got another little limerick here for Richard. There once was an outfit called Richard and Friends who excited the park with the latest trends. He decided to take a swim in the lake, but he sunk to the bottom and came up with the bends. So there you go. You know, we're not moving too quickly through our course in hermeneutics. You remember what this is all about, right? Hermeneutics, not a big word, not a complicated word, just another word for interpretation. It's the science and art of biblical interpretation. Science, because it does follow principles. We're looking at 30 of them. We haven't got through too many. But it's an art because it takes skill and study and effort in applying the principles. Well, what are these principles? There's nothing sacred about the number 30, but over the course of the years I taught this course, we developed 30 principles, and we've been over the first four, and we're moving on now to number 5, remember the basic unit of Scripture. But now, I know you're saying, he'll never get through them all. No, we won't get through them all. There's just so much material here. But at least I'm going through enough of it so you get a taste of it. And if you would like to go further, well, you can buy the tapes. Well, you can go on my website because it's all there. But also, they're available in all 24 lectures on hermeneutics. There's a part one and a part two. 24 lectures, all on CD, plus a study guide of 72 handouts, well indexed, every principle in the back with many scriptural examples. And then you can have a scripture index, look up various scriptures and see if it's listed under one of the principles of interpretation. I'd love to give these away, but I have to sell them for the low non-profit price of $30, which if you bought any kind of stuff along this line, that's not a bad deal. I brought two sets with me, first come, first serve, but I will, before the week is over, send out a sign-up sheet if you'd like to get it. As long as you give me the money, I'll get my son who works with me. He'll send all the stuff down. I'll send it down to Dan, you know, with a sign-up sheet. You can distribute it, Dan, and we'll send it postage free. So, but the two sets I have, I don't want to take back with me. So first come, first serve. If you're going to write out a check, write it out to Growing Christian Ministries. Double plural, Growing Christians Ministries. All right? So you already signed up, huh? Okay. Well, we want to go now to the basic unit of Scripture here, principle number 5. And the first scripture I'd like you to look at is Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at that scripture. But what is the basic unit of Scripture? What's the basic unit of Scripture? Is it the verse? Well, that's a good guess, but it really isn't. Because did God give his word in verses? No. Fill in the blank. God gave his word in books. That's your basic unit of Scripture. Books. Verses, chapters and verses came much later. That's man-made, all right, the chapters and verses. But when God inspired the biblical writers, there were no chapters and verses. And basically, it was books. And 27 books in the New Testament, and actually 36 in the Old, because in the Hebrew Old Testament, you don't have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's just Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. So, but that's your basic unit of Scripture. So, it stands to reason, since we've been working with that principle, consider the context of any verse that you're working with is the surrounding verses, but ultimately it's the book, and ultimately the Bible, but particularly the basic unit that you want to get handles on would be the book. And now, did you get this handout yet? If you didn't, we'll make sure you get it by tomorrow morning, but did you get this? Start with the book? All right, soap. There you go. Remember that word, S-O-A-P. Now, you could actually, structure of the book, occasion of the book, argument of the book, purpose of the book. You should know all those things about the book before you interpret, you know, any verse in the book. Or, let's put it this way, knowing soap about a book, the basic unit of Scripture, will help you and guide you into interpretation of any verse in the book, as well as guard you against any wild interpretations that you might want to read into it. Knowing all these parameters about the book will help you. Now, maybe there's some other words that we could throw in there, theme of the book and so forth, but, you have to help me come up with a word, getting another few letters in there, but this is good enough to start with. So, the structure of the book, the occasion of the book, the argument of the book, the purpose of the book. Now, as far as structure of the book goes, a number of books in the Bible have a structure to them. And we could spend the rest of the evening just talking about different structures in different books of the Bible. For example, you take the structure of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a very similar structure to them, but not John. John has got a totally different structure. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As you read those Gospels, you see the structure is basically based on the life of our Lord, birth, baptism, temptations, great Galilean ministry, on to the final week in death and resurrection, and in Luke, ascension. But John is totally different. The structure of John is totally... What's the structure of the Gospel of John? It's structured about seven sign miracles. And you come to the end of the John, and we read there in chapter 20, many other signs our Lord did, but these are written that you might believe. So the Gospel of John is not structured like the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's structured totally different. It's structured about these seven sign miracles, which were all picked by the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that you might believe. It's got a gospel purpose for it, right? So, it's very interesting. Now, when you go into the structure of John, it's not, let's put it this way. Many of the sign miracles also have one of the seven I am statements. There's seven I am statements through the book of John, too, right? I am the door, I am the bread, I am the resurrection and life. You have seven, as well as you can go even further and say there's an eighth one, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. But you have those seven I am statements, and then you have a number of miracles in John. These signs, and associated with them, these seven signs, are a number of discourses. So, for example, in the structure of John, you have John chapter 6, you have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. In association with that sign, you have the discourse, the bread of life discourse. Everybody follow? The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and the bread, and now the Lord gives the discourse, the bread of life discourse. He's the bread from heaven, and the I am statement, I am the bread. It's unique. Structure of John. Now, you would like to say that for every one of the seven sign miracles. There's also there's also a discourse associated with it, and also an I am statement in the discourse. Well, it's not quite that simple or concise. But definitely the structure is there. Sign miracles, I am statements, and discourses. Totally different than the structure of the synoptic gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, you need to know that when you interpret in these gospels, so that when you're dealing with the Gospel of John, you understand that's the structure and why the discourse and why the sign and why the I am statement. It helps you interpret verses in the discourse and so forth. So structure is important. Now, what about occasion? Every book of the Bible has an occasion, and this is particularly important in your epistles. Why was Paul, for example, writing certain epistles? What was going on? What was the situation? What was the occasion? All right, now we've talked a little bit about Philippians already, but let's go to, in reference to occasion, let's use that as an example here, Philippians 2:12. Now let's just jump in here and see what we come up with, but then I want to share with you the occasion, which very definitely will help us interpret what we read here in Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now let's interpret. What does that phrase mean? Work out your salvation. All right, here's the way we'll start on it. We know what it does not mean, right? Based on a principle that we'll be going over shortly, Scripture must interpret Scripture. It can't mean you work your way to heaven. No way. Because the Bible clearly declares not of works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Titus. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So it clearly does not mean work out your salvation in the sense that you can work your way to heaven. Something that probably most people in this Keystone Heights area still believe, even though I understand there's more churches in this area than anywhere else in the United States per capita or something like that. Right, Dan? And so there's a lot of Christians around here, but I dare say you ask the average person over at the mall there, you know, do you believe in God? Yes. Do you believe there's a heaven? Yes. How do you think you're going to get to heaven? Well, when all is said and done, kind of God has these big scales, and he puts your good works on one side and your bad works on the other. Whichever way the scale tips, that decides it. I'll bet, you know, even though this is a Christian town, the majority of people still believe that. Working out their salvation that way. But we know the Bible doesn't teach that. Well, what does it mean, work out your own salvation? Now, if you don't want to put a big emphasis on the occasion here, you could always say, well, I guess what Paul means here is, and what the Bible is teaching here, is that what God works in, you work out. In other words, God's worked in salvation, now let's work it out in our daily living. That's okay, but I think we can be more specific than that when we understand the occasion. Now, what was the occasion of the Epistle of Philippians? We already touched on it this morning. It's one of the four so-called prison epistles because Paul writes it from that first Roman imprisonment, which was a house arrest. Read about it at the end of Acts. And from that situation where he could have people come in, he could have Bible studies in this rented house that he was in. How would you like to attend one of those Bible studies, huh? The Apostle Paul in his own rented house? Hey, great stuff. And he could send fellow workers on missionary travels and so forth. But he is chained to a Roman guard. And how long do you think, if you were one of those Roman guards, it would take you on duty with this guy, Paul, before you heard the gospel? Hey, this is the way the gospel made it into... look at the chapter 1, where Paul talks about his situation. Verse 12 of chapter 1. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Well, you know how that happened. You get chained to the Apostle Paul, you're going to hear the gospel. And apparently, they not only heard it, some believed, because Paul says at the end of this epistle that the gospel has even made it into Caesar's household. Well, that's a good practical application for us, right? No matter what situation, you ever feel you're chained, maybe even to a bed, you can still be a witness for the Lord. The Apostle Paul took every opportunity he had. All right, in this situation, we know that the Christians at the church at Philippi were concerned about the Apostle Paul, and they sent him a gift. They sent him a gift through this man, Epaphroditus. So, we talked about this morning from Philippians chapter 4. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? He's thanking them for this gift that they had sent from the church at Philippi through this man, Epaphroditus, and he's saying, I want you to know I've learned to adjust to all circumstances and so forth, but he is thanking them for the gift. Well, when Epaphroditus comes, apparently Epaphroditus brings not only the gift for the Apostle Paul, he brings some good news and bad news. The good news is that the church is going on. This church now is 10 years old. The Apostle Paul established the church at Philippi on his second missionary journey. You remember the story, Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer and so forth. By the time it's all over, there's a church going right there. The Philippian jailer and his house, that would include his servants, and Lydia, the seller of purple and so forth, they're all part of this church. So about... That was your early 50s A.D., second missionary journey. Now you're about 10 years later. Paul has completed the third missionary journey. He's been in prison in Caesarea on the coast of Israel for a couple of years, appeals his case to Rome, is shipped to Rome, and put under house arrest until he's tried there. And we believe he was released from that first Roman imprisonment. And when he writes 2 Timothy, that's on into your second Roman imprisonment. But in this first Roman imprisonment, when he writes these epistles, Epaphroditus has come, brought the gift. Paul is writing back to thank them. But from what we pick up in the epistle to the Philippians, Epaphroditus brought some good news and bad news. The good news was the church is vibrant. It's going on. The joy of the Lord is there. People are being saved. But the bad news is that there was a problem of disunity at Philippi. We don't know what the problem was. It was not a big doctrinal problem like at Galatia, like in the churches of Galatia, for example. You read Galatians 1, and the churches at Galatia were mixing up law and grace, faith and works. Remember what Paul says in Galatians 1? I can't believe it, as you've so soon departed from the pure gospel. You've settled for a distorted gospel. Listen, whether we or an angel or whatever preaches a different gospel than we have preached, let him be accursed. Strong language. So you don't get that in Philippians. It's not a big doctrinal problem, but it's something that's causing disunity. So much so that by the time you get to chapter 4, you can see that there were two women in the church there that were kind of like the ringleaders of this dissension, or this split that's possible. Look at verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. See the urge for unity here? I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. These two women apparently were on two different sides of the faction, the division, the disunity. Again, if it was a big doctrinal problem, Paul would have gotten right at it. But it's something that is, we don't know. I'm sure the Holy Spirit has left us so that it can be applied in various ways. Maybe it was the music program in the church at Philippi. Maybe it was, shall we have soft pews or hard pews? What about the color coordinated scheme in the building? It probably, we don't know what it was, but it was something along that line that could be applied to today, right? Of course, I know this is the perfect church here. Little things like that would never cause any disunity. This is the perfect. But unfortunately, there are churches where that happens. Little things. Music program. Order of services. Time of services. Length of services. Chairs. Pews. What color to paint the building? How big a steeple shall we have? On and on we go, right? So that's what's going on at Philippi. We don't know what the problem was. It may have even been that Paul commends both of these women. They're both solid believers. Maybe each one of them had a different idea of how to spread the gospel in Philippi. Or whose home the church should meet at. Something like that. Or shall we provide refreshments for the outside? I don't know. But it's, you know, one of those deals. And apparently it was becoming, you know, sides were building up. So all the way through Philippians, you see written between the lines to come to unity. That's what Paul's writing back. Not only to thank them for the gift, but on this occasion to tell them to come to unity. Look at back at chapter 1. And verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are, get it now, you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then you move on to chapter 2. And what Paul is doing now, he's going to, in a very practical context, give you the supreme example of what it means to give of yourself and not build these factions, but to come to unity when you have the right view of fellow believers. Chapter 2, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there is any consolation of love, and there is, and if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of compassion, and there certainly is in the Lord, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. How are you going to pull this off? Verse 3, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than themselves. Notice, it doesn't say there aren't some people that are more important than others in the functioning of the church. But to come to unity, you regard each other as more important. Don't merely, verse 4, merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, everybody can have their various tastes in the music program, but consider what other people, what's good for other people too. We all like our own ideas, right? But we need to consider the church, the body of Christ, in these minor matters. This is not a doctrinal thing. This is these things that we have different tastes in various things, right? I don't like an overhead. I like PowerPoint. No, I want a hymn book. I'm just throwing out stuff that, you know, we all have our different ideas. But we tolerate. See, that's what you're getting at now, working out your salvation, see? So we consider one another. And now here comes this great Christological passage in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. But notice it's in a very practical context. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now here comes that great Christological passage. He existed in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Now let me just go off on a little bit of a theological tangent here to make sure we understand what's being said about our Lord here. There's no idea here the Lord giving up any of his deity, right? Who being in the form of God, form, very essence, who being in the very form of God, never ceased being God. He was God, he continued to be God, God all the way through, being in the form of God. He did not regard the equalities of majesty, the insignia of majesty, something that had to be grasped. But he left that and took on the form, the essence of humanity. He did not empty himself of deity. He emptied himself of the insignia of majesty and took on. The incarnation was an addition, not a subtraction. Before the incarnation, 100% God, 0% man. After the incarnation, 50-50? No. 100-100. 100% God, 100% man. Now let me ask you a theological question. Don't jump too quickly now. Think it through. Today, when our Lord accomplished the work of redemption, went back to heaven in the ascension, is he now 100% God, 0% man? No. When he became man forever. And that's a subject of worship. Our Lord did not go back to glory to his former pre-incarnate state. He is the God-man forever. We will see Jesus someday. 100% God, 100% man. He's the glorified man. But he still, when he took on humanity to go to the cross and die, he took on humanity forever for us. That's a wonderful doctrinal passage here. But the reason Paul is bringing it in here, of course, is because it's in a very practical context. Look, Philippians, you want the supreme example of what it means to have the right attitude so that you can come to unity at that church? Look at the example of our Lord, what he left for our sakes. And now, God has highly exalted him. You can be sure, see it in the context, you can be sure the Lord will exalt you too if we take on this self-giving attitude. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the end of the Christological passage, but now back to the practical exhortation that Paul is driving at here. So then, verse 12, So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What Paul is driving at here is work out this problem of disunity at Philippi. He's not saying work your way to heaven. You could say he's saying work out you're saved. Now work that salvation out. But that word salvation, all right, is a word which can be translated. Well, go back to chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19, Paul is talking about his prison situation. He says he wants them to pray, and he says he knows that this shall turn out for my, now I'm reading New American Standard, for my deliverance. How many have the King James, which says for my salvation? All right, now it's the same Greek word. Same Greek word here. Here we go with hermeneutics. Stress the priority of the original language, right? It's the same Greek word here as in Philippians 2:12. Same Greek word. It can be translated salvation. It can be translated deliverance. It can be translated solution to the problem. It's the word in Greek that's used for salvation is just like the English word salvation. We use the English word salvation for a lot of different things, right? We use it for our soul salvation. If Richard here really did go take a swim in that lake and sunk to the bottom, we might go out and save him, right? That's salvation. I've talked to my students about saving them from a test because of it's snowing outside, and so let's go out and enjoy the snow, and therefore you're saved from the test today. I mean, we use the word salvation a lot of different ways. So does the Greek language. So here in Philippians 1:19, the word is being used for salvation from his prison, situation, deliverance from prison. So over here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, work out your own salvation. Paul is not talking about eternal salvation here. He's talking about salvation from this problem, deliverance from this problem, solution to this problem that's causing disunity. And his emphasis here is work it out. You can do it. Don't sweep it under the rug. Don't pretend it doesn't exist. Work it out. Philippians, don't split. Don't hive off. That's not wrong in every case, by the way. But here, Paul does not want to see that church split. He wants them to come to unity. Be of one mind, standing firm in one spirit. Work out this problem. Work out the salvation, the deliverance to this thing. You can do it, Philippians. I could call the shots. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out. Work it out. Paul, as an apostle, could have called the shots and said, here's what you should do. But he doesn't. It's not a big doctrinal problem. He wants them to work it out. But now here's the good news. Guess what, Philippians? This is not like working out a problem in your business. This is not like working out a problem in your social club. This is the church. This is the body of Christ. God is at work, verse 13. God is at work in you. He's at work both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Oh, and by the way, Philippians, verse 14, do it without grumbling and disputing. That hit home to anyone here? You know, when we work out these problems, this disunity in the church, there's always this grumbling and disputing, you know. Okay, I'll do it your way. Okay, if you want it, yeah, but I'm leaving. I'm going somewhere else. Or grumbling and disputing. Paul is saying, look, work it out and do it without grumbling and disputing. When the Lord left heaven's glory, gave up the insignia of majesty to do the work of salvation? Did he grumble and complain, but do it anyway? No! He did it with joy. That's the example we should follow. Do it without grumbling and disputing. And you guess what, Philippians? If you do it this way, work it out without grumbling and disputing, you'll prove yourself to be blameless, innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of Keystone Heights. You got it? In the midst of a crook, in the midst of the world. You'll shine as light to the world. That's what the church should be in testimony. When unbelievers in this crooked and perverse generation out there see, look, they get along. They love one another. They're at unity. They're not grumbling and disputing. It's a great testimony. It's a great testimony. Unity of the body of Christ is a great testimony. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Philippians, this, you know, what about all my ministry there? You know, is it all in vain? No, we want to see this church go on, unified, standing firm, united, not splitting because of the music program or order of services. Work it out. Give. 25 after 8 right now. I can't believe it. Does everybody see it in context? Philippians 2:12, based on the occasion. So the more you know about the book, whether it be the structure, the occasion, in the last 5 minutes, let's take the last two letters, all right? How about argument of the book? The argument of the book. Let's take Galatians 3:28. Here's what we read there, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Oh, I see what the Bible's teaching here. There's no role distinctions in the church. You can have women elders, women preachers. Hey, there's neither male nor female. There it is. Black and white scripture. Good hermeneutics or bad hermeneutics? Bad hermeneutics. Why? Because the argument of the book of Galatians has nothing to do with the role distinctions in the church. The argument of the book of Galatians is salvation. It's what, right from the beginning that we mentioned, chapter 1, where the Galatians had settled for a distorted gospel. Paul says, no, let him be accursed who settles for another gospel or preaches another gospel. So all the way through the book of Galatians, it's not order in the church, building a church, role distinctions in the church. It's salvation. Now, in that context, based on the argument of the book, in reference to salvation, there is neither Jew nor Greek. In reference to salvation, there is neither slave nor free man. Everybody gets saved the same way. In reference to salvation, there is neither male nor female. Males don't have an advantage, or females don't have an advantage in salvation. It's all the same. Has nothing to do with role distinction in the church. Now you might say, well, that's so obvious to it. But you read the stuff that's out there in the Christian bookstores now. It's loaded with this idea that there's equality in roles. Invariably, you look for some scripture backing Galatians 3:28. I can guarantee you, you're going to find that scripture there, taken out of context, taken right out of what the argument is all about. And more we could say. Let's finish up with purpose of the book. Every book really has a purpose, and the more you know about the purpose of the book, the more you'll be better, you'll be a better interpreter of the verses in the book. Now let's take in two different books. Let's take the Gospel of John and the First Epistle of John, because the purpose of both of those books is clearly stated. Look over at John, the verse that we mentioned a little while ago. John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 30. John 20, 30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now here comes the purpose of the Gospel of John. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of John has a gospel purpose. There it is. These have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life in his name. Therefore, I suggest to you, if you get any non-Christian friend, neighbor, colleague to agree to read one book of the Bible, I would suggest not Leviticus, but the Gospel of John. Why? That's the purpose. It's the purpose. Now, that doesn't mean somebody can't get saved through the book of Leviticus. I have a good friend in Chicago that got saved through the book of Ecclesiastes. Can you believe it? I mean, he just opened the Bible, started reading there. He said, there's no way this could have been written just by a human. This has got the stamp of the supernatural on it. The book of Ecclesiastes. That was step one to his salvation. So God can use any book, including Leviticus. But if you have somebody say, yeah, I'll read a book of the Bible, a non-Christian, why not give them the Gospel of John? That's the purpose, right? All right, now compare that to John's purpose in the first his first epistle. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Notice the difference in purpose between the Gospel of John and the first epistle of John. Purpose of the Gospel is salvation. Purpose of the epistle, first epistle of John, is eternal security. To know that you have eternal life. 1 John is like a family picture album. In a family picture album, you open the book, oh, there I am. I'm in this family. That's the way 1 John will function. If you're a true believer, you read through 1 John, you'll say, I'm there. If you're not a true believer, you read 1 John and you'll conclude, I'm not there. So if anyone were to come to me as a believer now, not an unbeliever. Unbeliever, I'd say, if they're willing to read a book, hey, Gospel of John. Well, let's say a believer came to me and was doubting their salvation, needed assurance. Guess what book of the Bible I'd have them read? 1 John. That's its purpose. That you may know you have eternal life. It's assurance of salvation. So if any of you, in practical application, if any of you ever have doubts about your salvation, get into 1 John. It's wonderful in assuring you that you are a believer. And more we could say, but it's 8:32. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, once again, we thank you for your word, the truth of it. We've been thinking this evening about the basic unit of Scripture and how important it is to know the background, the occasion, what the argument of the book is, what the purpose of the book is. It helps us to interpret properly and guards us against wrong interpretations. May we share these things with others in Jesus' name. Amen.